Over the past 8 years of being involved in student ministry in London, I've been asked many questions by students about the Christian faith. Is the Bible reliable? How did God's sovereignty and free will relate? What is the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? It's one of the things that I've most enjoyed about working with students is their inquisitive minds and the fact that they just want to know answers. But there is a question that I don't think I've ever been asked in 8 years of doing student work. And it's not a question that I've actually asked myself that often. But I found myself this week, as I prepared this sermon, being forced to ask it again and again. And the question is this: what must I give to God? What does God require of me? What obligations to Him do I have? And since Jesus is God's eternal Son, and since our attitude to God is expressed in our attitude to Jesus, it's really the same question as what must I give to Jesus? And in one sense, of course, the answer to that question is nothing. His salvation and forgiveness through Jesus are free gifts given to undeserving sinners who have nothing to offer. That is the wonder, isn't it, of the Christian message, the beauty at the heart of the gospel, the truth that stands right at the very heart of it, that we are saved by grace alone and not by our works. And so what do we owe God? In a sense, nothing. But in another sense, as we're going to see tonight, the answer to the question is that we owe Him everything. We owe Him our life, our love, our hearts, and we must give them back to Him in humble and sincere devotion. That is the message that lies right at the heart, I think, of Mark 12:13-17. What must I give to God is a question that hangs right over this passage. But it's not actually, as you'll have seen, the question that the passage begins with. The scene, as we know in Mark 12, is that we're in Jerusalem, and it's crisis point in the life of Jesus. For 2.5 years, the religious authorities have been seeking for a way to kill Him and get Him out of the way. And now they're stepping up their efforts. We're less than a week away from the death of Jesus. But undaunted by all of this, Jesus has come right to the temple, right to the heart of the Jewish establishment. And there He is confronting and exposing corrupt and hypocritical leaders. And we read, if you look down at verse 13, it is then that later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch Jesus in His words. Of course, we know, don't we, that the Pharisees and the Herodians were an unholy alliance. We think that the coalition is a slightly awkward arrangement, while the Herodians and the Pharisees were even more awkward. They hated each other. They were from opposite ends of the political spectrum. They were political enemies. The one were sympathizers to the Roman rule. The others were despisers of it. But one thing united them. There was one thing that they had in common, and that was their hatred of Jesus. Do you remember how back in chapter 3, verse 6, as early on as the first year of Jesus' ministry, this alliance had formed together with the intention of murdering Him? And now they come to Him in the temple. They come to Him with a question. And the question, verse 14, is this: is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? The tax that they're speaking of was instituted by the Roman emperor who ruled over Palestine at this time. So the issue isn't just simply one of inconvenience. The tax had deep theological implications for God's people. They and the land were supposed to be ruled by God, but this tax that they paid to Rome was a symbol that they were Caesar's subjects, that they were under his authority, that God's rule had been usurped by a Gentile. By paying this tax to Caesar, it kind of called into question their devotion to God. And so they know that as they ask this question, they are luring Jesus into a hotly debated and deeply hated national issue. This is a trap designed to catch Jesus in his words, to leave him in a no-win situation. Because if Jesus says an unqualified yes, he's going to lose the crowd. He risks breaking the first commandment, and the Pharisees would be able to move in and kill him. If he says no, the Herodians would have grounds to go to the Roman authorities to have him charged with treason. either way, Jesus will condemn himself. You see, verse 14, that they come flattering him, pretending to be on his side. Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. We know that you pay no attention to others. You teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. But this is not the inquiry of sincere friends. It's a treacherous web weaved by deadly enemies. And at this point, Jesus' whole credibility, his whole life hangs in the balance as he stands before them. And so you can imagine the scene, can't you? Huge crowds gather round. The camera bulbs are flashing. The pencils are primed. And silence descends. What will Jesus say? And then verse 17, with remarkable poise and staggering wisdom, Jesus simply says, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." It's less than 15 words. It's less than a third of a tweet. And yet, in just that short phrase, Jesus not only evades the trap that they have set for him, but he turns the tables on his questioners and leaves them trapped and exposed. And the key to getting what Jesus has done here, the wisdom behind it, is to see that what Jesus answers the question in two parts. They come to him with an either-or sort of question. Either we give loyalty to Caesar or not. But you see that Jesus answers with a both and. And so I just want us to notice, first of all, the first thing that Jesus says is this: give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. And if you just look down at the passage again, you'll notice that actually Jesus doesn't answer the question straight away. The first thing he does down in verse 15 is that he asks them to bring him a coin, a denarius. It happens actually to be the value of the tax that they owed. And he takes it and he asks them, "Whose image is this?" "Caesar's," they reply. The other day I was writing this talk, and one of my boys found a piece of paper with the talk written on it, and rather helpfully, he started to draw on it before I could stop him doing it. Here's the picture. I don't know if you can actually see that up on the screen. You probably can't. Probably just about make it out. I can assure you he actually drew that, not me. It is a picture of me. A striking resemblance. And I asked him, "Well, Phineas, why did you draw that picture of me?" And he said, "Well, I drew it to show everybody that that is your talk." It's a very sweet thing for him to do for me. But you see, actually, that is the point that Jesus is making here with the coin. You see, whatever carries a person's image belongs to them. If you like, it has their sovereignty stamped on it. And the coin has Caesar's image on it, which means that it belongs to him. And therefore, the people have an obligation to give it back to him. They are to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And in that sense, what Jesus is doing is really just affirming what they should have known from the rest of the Bible, and that is that all political authorities are instituted by God to rule over the people, to administer justice. And all people and God's people are to submit to them. We know that, don't we? The Apostle Paul makes exactly that point in Romans 13. Peter makes it in that point in 1 Peter 2. As their subjects, we are to give our allegiance to those who have authority over us. And in fact, actually, the Bible goes so far as to say that unless we actually obey those authorities that God has established, we can't actually worship God. You dishonor God if you dishonor your government. Which just incidentally warns us against that compartmentalization that we so easily do in our Christian lives, that worshiping God we see as something that we do on a Sunday in private, but that it makes no difference to what we do in the world during the week. And even if that authority is an occupying force like the Roman Empire was, even if that authority is a godless and corrupt one like the Roman Empire was, whether that government is just or unjust, to our taste or otherwise, the Bible says we have an obligation to submit to them, right up to the point where our allegiance to God would be compromised. "Give to Caesar," Jesus says, "what is Caesar's." We could have a very interesting discussion about where that point would come, where our allegiance to God would be compromised. But when you look through the Bible, it is striking how many examples we have of believers, God's people, working and serving and living under thoroughly anti-Christian states. Just think of Joseph, prime minister in Egypt. Or think of Daniel in Babylon, taught in Babylonian universities, serving in one of the most anti-God governments that has ever existed. And it is only at the point where he is called to worship and bow down to a statue of King Nebuchadnezzar that he refuses to do it. Up to that point, he submits to them and serves them faithfully. And Jesus says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." You cannot give him your supreme devotion. You cannot worship him or call him Lord. But up to that point, we are obliged to obey him. And at the very least, to pay our taxes, which should be every Christian's practice. That, I think, the Bible says from start to finish. But having said that, I'm not actually sure that is the main point of what Jesus is trying to say in Mark chapter 12. Because although Jesus affirms what the Bible says about political authorities, I'm not sure it's really the issue that is concerning him here. And if we stop there, it would actually miss the real point of what Jesus is saying. Because the problem is, in the context that Jesus is speaking, is not that the Jewish leaders are in danger of evading paying their taxes. It is actually something far more serious. It is that they are failing to give God what is his. The problem is not that they are going to rob Rome. The problem is that they are robbing God. So give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But even more importantly and secondly, give to God what is God's. Which of course begs the question, doesn't it? Well, what then belongs to God? And that is where the illustration I think that Jesus used with the coin and the image is so brilliant. Because the thing that marked the coin out as belonging to Caesar was that it had his image on it. And what has God's image stamped on it? Well, it's you and me. We know that Genesis 1:27 tells us that humanity is created in the image of God. We are stamped with his sovereignty over our hearts and souls. What belongs to God? Well, we do. Our lives, our dreams, our money, our careers, our time, our everything, they are his. And I think that it'd be worth taking a moment just to allow that to sink in and for the implications to resonate with us. Because it seems to me that that is a deeply provocative and completely countercultural thing for Jesus to say. Where we live in a world that is used to self-determination and entitlements. But Jesus unapologetically says that you and all that you have is not your own. It belongs to the God who made you. And what belongs to God must be given back to him. All that you are, as we have just sung, must be sacrificed to God with all of our heart in thankful and joyful worship. Time and again, the Bible says that it is our duty to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. To give him our supreme devotion. What do we owe God? We owe him everything. Our lives, our love, our hearts. Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. I think that it's worth saying here that this is not a call to some kind of oppressive and restrictive way of life. It is actually the way that we were meant to live. And living for yourself or living for some other God rather than the true God, as promising as it sounds, actually only dehumanizes us and leads us to dissatisfaction and ruin both now and eternally. We were created in God's image. And it is only as we trust him, it is only as we give ourselves to him, it is only as we love him that we can ever find true and lasting joy. It is only as we come under the loving fatherly authority of our God that true life can be found. And to do anything else with our lives is to rob God of what is rightfully his. And that is why I think this passage is just so powerful and penetrating. Because the implication is, as Jesus speaks to these Pharisees and these Herodians who are trying to kill him, that this is exactly what they are not doing. By hunting him, by trying to trap him, by refusing to honor him, they're failing to give God what is God's. And the question I've just been thinking about over the last few days is why? Why would they do that when loving God and submitting to him is the only way to enjoy a blessed life? And the point, as we saw last week, is in the parable of the tenants, that is that they so despised the thought that someone else was in charge of their lives. They so hated the thought that there was a God who called the shots and who owned them, that even though they knew that Jesus was God's own son, they were prepared to kill him to be free from him. They hated God that much. As one person put it, the root of all rejection of God and Christ is a desire to assert our own ownership over our lives, to do what we like without God meddling in them. I found that very searching. Which means then, if we're not Christians here, and we're delighted that you are here, and we'd love you to keep coming back. But really, this is a call to search your hearts and your consciences, to look beneath all of the questions and objections that you have, as real as they may be. Go beyond the opposition that you feel, and ask yourself if the real reason that you have not yet trusted in Jesus and come to him as your Lord and Savior is that really you despise the thought of submitting your life to the God who made you. And then ask yourself, if living for yourself, if pursuing your own dreams and your own ambitions has really brought you the joy that you thought it promised you. What God is saying tonight to you, if you are not a Christian, is that you must repent. You must change your heart and mind. You must come to Jesus for forgiveness. You must give him what is his, and yield your trust and your life to him. And you need to do it now, tonight, because you are committing treason against the God who made you. And the wonder is that the God who made you, the God that we have sinned against, loves us so much that he gives his one and only son to suffer and die for our rebellion so that we can come back and be forgiven. You're made in the image of God. You are dearly loved, and he wants you back. And why would you not come? For those of us who are Christians, I just think the application is exactly the same. It is give to God what is God's. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will know, if your heart is anything like mine, that the desire to keep for yourself what really belongs to God is alive and well. And this chapter is a call to us to renew our love and our loyalty to him. I wonder if we have understood that with our every part, we are to consecrate ourselves to serving God alone. We sing it all of the time, of course, don't we, in our songs. I came across this song that we sing so often. You'll recognize the words, "Take my life," we sing, "and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless praise. Take my will and make it thine, it shall no longer be mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour, at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee." But how much harder is it to live? And what has struck me again so forcefully as I've prepared this week is how easy it is to outwardly look as though you are actually devoted to God, but in reality not to be. It was true of the Pharisees, popular Bible teachers, serious about holiness, busy with activity. But Jesus, verse 15, calls it hypocrisy. Beneath the veneer of religiosity lay ugly and malicious and fruitless hearts, controlled not by a love for God, but by a selfishness and an desire for the applause of men. And it's a trap, isn't it, that so easily we fall into time and time again. Just a little later on in Mark chapter 12, there is an incident with the widow in the temple. You know the story. She has two small coins in her possession. They're all she has to live on. She could have kept one for herself, but she puts both into the collection. She devotes both to God. And it's an illustration of the kind of discipleship, the kind of devotion that Jesus demands from his people. Sincere, wholehearted, costly, joyful. And the question is that what our devotion is like? Is that what my devotion is like? And many of us around the room will know that the answer actually to that question is yes. We know that we love Jesus. He's our joy. And following him, whatever the cost, is our greatest ambition. We know that there are many in this room who would say that, who are living faithfully, persevering maybe through trial and suffering, loving God's people, being generous with their time and money, committed to witness and prayer. And to you, this passage is simply an encouragement to keep on doing that, to keep on serving Jesus, knowing that you are his, and that in serving him and God his Father, that is where true joy is found. But for others, if we're being brutally honest with ourselves, and we would have to say that the answer to the question is that no, our devotion is not like that. We'll know that there are areas of our lives that we are keeping something for ourselves that we know we should sacrifice or give to God. We're living for ourselves, or we're living for some other idol, something that has taken the place of God in our life. Could be that there's a particular relationship that we know that is not pleasing to God. Maybe that there is a behavior within a relationship that we know that is not in accord with God's will. And giving God what is God's is going to mean for you that you break with that relationship. However hard that is, are you prepared to do it? For others, it could be that there's a particular sin that we know is hindering our walk with Jesus. It's suffocating our joy and our service. It's ruling over us. Perhaps it's fear of man. Perhaps it's a secret sexual sin. Perhaps it's just a selfishness that's never been broken that restricts the use of our gifts and our time. Jesus said earlier in Mark's gospel that whatever causes us to sin, we should cut it off. If it is an eye, cut it out. If it is an arm, cut it off. He's not speaking literally, but he's meaning that whatever it is, whatever lengths that we need to go to get rid of the sin in our life, we should be willing to do it. Giving to God what is God's will mean, at the very least, confessing that sin to someone and asking them to help you break its power in your life. Do it tonight. And for others, it may be that we're devoted to God, but we're devoted to God up to a certain point. But there's a step of sacrifice that we're just not willing to take that we know God is calling us to. I remind the students fairly often of a previous student called Howard Guinness, who was a medical student in London. And he gave up his medical career to plant a CU movement in Canada. As the story goes, he was given a one-way ticket and a warm coat and sent off to Canada. And he planted a Christian Union movement, and thousands became Christians through his work. Later on in his life, he asked this question: where are God's lovers? Where are the men who say no to self, who take up Christ's cross to bear it after him, who are willing to be nailed to it in college or office, home or mission field, who are willing, if need be, to bleed, to suffer, and to die on it? It is so ingrained in us, isn't it, that we have rights to an easy life, to a cost-free discipleship, to fulfill my academic or career potential, that the idea that we would choose to do something for God that would cost us something seems alien and foreign to us, even though we know it is the only way to find true and lasting joy. And yet sacrificial, costly devotion is not radical discipleship. It is simply Christian discipleship. Because the moment that we became a Christian, whatever rights we thought we had, we realized that we didn't. That we were owned by God. And we gave them up in any case. We surrendered them to the God who owns us. And we chose to follow a crucified Christ who gave up all of his rights in order to save us. And in light of who God is, in light of the cross, is there anything in principle that I could not, that I must not sacrifice for him if he is calling me to do it? And without a doubt, I think that the idol, the one thing that most students would not give up for God, is their career. And I know that because the thing that has probably brought me the most sadness in 5 years at All Souls is that so few have actually entertained the possibility or have even asked the question about whether or not full-time missionary service could be for them. And I've often asked myself that question, why is it that so few will even ask the question? Part of the problem could be me, but I wonder if part of the problem too is that many people, many students, many people in their 18s to 30s have not fully understood the implication of what Jesus is saying in this verse, that we are to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but we are to give to God what is God's. I had a friend at university who was studying to be a medic, and he went to our pastor and asked him, how can I, with my gifts, best serve God and his kingdom? Seems to me that that is a question of someone who is devoted to God, who is prepared to sacrifice anything for him. The answer to the question will be different for each of us. You can serve God faithfully as a doctor or a missionary or as a mechanic. The point isn't the answer. The point is that we sincerely and honestly ask the question for ourselves. How could I, with my gifts and my time and my opportunities, best serve God and his kingdom? As a church, what I'd love for us to do is that we would pray for students who, out of sincere love for Christ and devotion to God, would be willing to give up anything for the God that they serve. And it'd be brilliant if you would pray that. And if you would pray it for me and you too. And we must pray, mustn't we? Because as any Christian knows, that sort of selfless, joyful worship is not natural. In fact, it is impossible apart from God's grace. And that is why, just a couple of chapters later, Jesus has to die nailed to a cross to die for our sin, for our innate self-love and self-worship. And it is only because he first loved us that we can ever find the motivation, ever find the power to love him in return and to truly give God what is God's. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you and we marvel with great amazement that you are a gracious and loving Father who gives his one and only Son to us. You held nothing back from us. And we pray that by your grace, through your Spirit, that you would help us hold nothing back from you. In Jesus' name, amen.